have the privilege of officing next to Buddy Griffin, and I feel myself getting tougher by the day. That is one tough guy right there. That is one man of God. Now, he hates this. He's going to rebuke me for this later, but I just love that guy. He raises the bar with regard to the joy of salvation and things to do to honor the Lord Jesus. So we really, really, really appreciate you, buddy. Thank you so much. There's so much this man does. He's touched the lives of innumerable young people through banjo playing. And he has shaped them up to such an extent that when they travel about, everybody takes note, not only with regard to the facility with which they play, but the character of the participants as well. And that's the essence, godly character development. Well, in the course of banjo stuff, Buddy came in contact with a lady on the West Coast, Sacramento, to be exact, who shares his common interest. She, too, leads youth banjo bands. And in conversation, it became apparent to Buddy that he was speaking to a sister in Christ. And so they began to chat about spiritual things, and the lady took it upon herself to send to Buddy in written form an abbreviated copy of her testimony. And she gave permission for us tonight to hear a little bit about it because it pertains to the series we've been involved in. I just read excerpts of it. She called it a testimony. And she says, from birth to age 23, she attended a Christian Science church. And she said, about all I learned was that God was omnipotent and omnipresent. Sin was called error. Being a skeptic, she said, I questioned why they went to see dentists and wore hearing aids but refused to see a doctor. She said, my grandmother gave me a framed picture of something called a child's prayer. She said, none of my family talked about God at all. Our lives were about music and entertainment, vacations, sports, and education. Then, age 24, she said, I opened a Bible that I had been given. I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I saw that Jesus was the Son of God, that he taught beautiful lessons, did miracles, healed, died, and rose again. I visited, she said, my sister's now Lutheran church, and the minister said, we all need forgiveness. That made me angry, she said. I joined a Bible study at a Presbyterian church because I liked the Bible, and I ended up joining the church. When I joined the church, I stopped reading the Bible on my own and only listened to sermons. Now, age 25 to 71. For the next 46 years, I lived life as I pleased, with some church attendance and sometimes listening to sermons. At the Presbyterian Church, I learned and believed all the doctrines about Christ. All 46 years, even though I knew and believed the doctrine, there was no prayer, there was no talking to God. I lived life as I pleased. There was no conscience, she says, about my sins. Age 72, I started to read the Bible again. I realized the doctrine I learned had not reached my conscience nor changed my behavior. But now I understood that Jesus came to take away the penalty and the power and the presence of my sin. Now I understood the gospel as an appeal to a sin-convicted and a sin-burdened soul. Lots of church experience, and it was good. We don't criticize it. Lots of Bible study. We surely are in favor of that. Lots of attendance at church services and respectful listening to good sermons that were preached. We support all that. But something was missing, wasn't it, in her life? a real, authentic connection to the giver of life. And so for 46 years, she lived life, I suppose if you asked her, she would say as a Christian. And yet there was no noticeable life change. I love the lady's honesty. There was no prayer. There was no personal communication. My conscience was unaffected by the sins I committed. 46 years. At 72 years old, something happened. Inexplicable. She was saved by the Savior. She knew of him. She had all the doctrines correct. She learned good biblical truth in the churches she attended for the most part. But something happened when she was 72, and she speaks about how her sin-burdened soul was relieved. This is a lady, I suppose, who would say, if she was here, for 46 years, I was unsure of my standing with God. I attended church and I did many religious things, things commonly associated with those who call themselves Christians, but I remained unsure of my status and standing with God. She would say at the age of 72, but now I'm sure. So I ask you, what about you? Are you sure? Church attendance notwithstanding, Christian activity notwithstanding, do you have assurance of your standing with Almighty God to such extent that if he were to return tonight or you were to pass on, you know where you would spend eternity? You know, God wants you to know. It's not just a series we're doing. It's a Bible thing. God has written to us words of assurance. In fact, he speaks to us through the words of his apostle John, who says these things, everything he wrote, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In fact, God is so interested in us being assured of our eternal situation that he's given us a number of tests or marks or indicators of the genuineness of salvation. See, these were missing in this dear lady's life. And if even one is present in your life, that's a supernatural thing. If even one of these indicators, the ones which we've been speaking of from 1 John, if even one of those is evident in your life, then you can know you are saved, because that's evidence of the life of Christ in you. I would like to add to our list tonight by calling to your attention one more mark of authentic salvation. It's found in 1 John chapter 3, just two verses, chapter 3 verses 2 and 3. And every word bears close attention and reflection. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. And the first word says, oh, beloved. Yeah, I love that too. Relax for a second. Let the word sink in. Beloved. John uses the word, an apostle. He's using it with reference to Christians. He's referring to them as his beloved because he knew they were God's beloved. He, in fact, was one of them. He too was the recipient of God's love. Beloved. It's a hard thing for us to accept because we oftentimes feel so unlovable. In fact, sometimes those close to us have not shown love at all. And here now is Almighty God affixing this label upon those of us who know him by faith. You are my beloved. No, you're not perfect. You have flaws. You still possess a proclivity to sin. You sin from time to time. You don't always do that which is pleasing to me. I understand all that. But you are my beloved nonetheless. And you know what the biggest challenge, I think, for the Christian is? It is to let God love us. It is to be loved. I think we do our best to try to talk him out of it, don't we? How could you? If you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. He does know us, and he loves us. A Christian is someone who is loved by Almighty God. Beloved. Whatever else has been said of you, this, if you're a Christian, is most true. You are God's beloved. We should go home. Let's leave. Come on. That's enough. Come. That's a good word. Beloved. John says, beloved, now we are children of God. There's past time, present time, and future time. And John is speaking to the beloved about present time. There's a reality in the present. It's now time. He's saying, now we are children of God. If you are a Christian, you can never be more a child of God than you is right now. There's plenty of room for growth. We understand that. And we want to grow as children of God to be more like our Father. However, growth notwithstanding, you could never be more a child of God than you are right now. Now we are children of God. That's a good, we should go home. Let's go home. Listen, a Christian is someone who is God's beloved. A Christian is someone who is not estranged from God, is not an enemy of God, is not an adversary, is not disliked by God. A Christian is someone who not only has received God's pardon, but also God's invitation to be adopted into his family. A Christian is a child of God. That is good. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. So now, that's present time, now we are children of God, but it hasn't appeared as yet what we will be, that's future time. So here's something really interesting about the Bible. It will tell the Christian what is true now, and it'll also tell the Christian what is not yet fully true, what is to come. So you have this contrast between the now and the not yet. Now the Christian is a child of God, but not yet has he fully appeared to be who he's going to be. It has not yet appeared what we will be. What does that mean? It means that you and I, as Christians, cannot possibly know the full extent of the glorious new natures which we will possess in heaven. We can imagine it. We can rejoice in it. We can wonder about it. We can dream sweet dreams about our status in heaven. But there is no earthly way now we can anticipate with precision the reality of what our gloriously new nature will be in heaven. Have you ever lived without sin? Raise your hand if you have. No, you haven't. So I don't imagine what it is to live in a sin-free body. I don't know what that is. It has not yet appeared visibly, physically, what it'll be like when we come to be in possession of glorified bodies fit for eternity. Folks, these are not going to cut the mustard. These things wear out. Thank God for them. But they're only designed for temporariness. They're not fit for eternity. It has not yet appeared to us what it will be like to be in glorified body. We are fully God's children now, but we have not fully come into the full fruition of what it is to be a redeemed child of God. Oh boy, the best is yet to come. It hasn't appeared yet what we will be. So then, we are now children of God, but it has not yet fully appeared what we will be. And so the question could be asked, when will that happen? When will the now give way to the not yet? When will the future become a reality? Well, the text says, we know that when he, who is the he? Yeah, when the Lord Jesus, we know that when he, the Lord Jesus, appears, do you believe he's coming again? Okay, good. We know that when he appears, we are the beloved, we are the children of God, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So, the event that will mark our sheer and utter transformation from this status, this nature, these bodies into glorified bodies fit for eternity, the transformational event will be the appearance of the Lord Jesus. And how will this actually come about? How will this marvelous transformation be accomplished? One look at the Lord Jesus will do it. Boom! It'll bring it to pass. I can't wait. I'm excited. In one instant, when we are ushered into his presence, through passing out of this life or through his return, whatever it is, whichever comes first, in an instant, to see him is to be like him. Boom! Just like that. Future hope. Now, folks, the process of becoming like the Lord Jesus is an ongoing one for those of us who are Christians right now. But then, not yet, but then, the process will be absolutely completed when we see him just as he is. We know that when he appears, we will be, the text says, like him. So does that mean we will be physically like the Lord Jesus in heaven? Not exactly. No, I think the Lord Jesus will remain quite distinct, quite unique, quite special in appearance. For one thing, he will bear in his body the scars of crucifixion and scourging and impalement due to our sin. I think he'll bear those scars throughout eternity. And I think there is nothing in the Bible, to my knowledge, that teaches every one of us there will look alike. No, I think each of us will still have a measure of distinctiveness so that we can discern who's who and be separated from one another. So when it says, when he appears, we will be like him, I don't think this means we will be like him physically, but I think it means we will be like him morally, in a moral sense. We will be free, think about it, from defilement, free from sin, free from the consequences thereof, like sickness and sorrow and death. I ask you this question. Can you imagine a world? Can you imagine a state of being without sin? Can you imagine a state of being without sorrow, without temptation, without sickness, without death? Can you imagine a place where absolutely nobody will ever be heard saying, "I don't feel well"? Can you imagine that place? Where you will never hear anyone exclaim, "I'm tired, I'm anxious, I'm worried, I'm depressed, I'm confused, I'm lonely, I'm afraid." Could you imagine that place? No, you can't. Neither can I. But just wait. In an instant, we will be ushered into that place and be like the Lord Jesus. What a future a Christian has. What a hopeful expectation a child of God has. Do you have this hope in you? If so, what proof do you have that you have this hope in you? What would be the evidence that you have hope in your total transformation at the appearing, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus? What evidence is there? You can profess hope in Christ. We do this only to help you. Professing it without evidence is empty. I want to show you one more bit of evidence to bolster up the authenticity of your profession of faith in Christ. It's in the very next verse, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is the mark of authentic salvation. If someone is enamored with future things, prophetic things, as an end in itself, but it doesn't play back on his present situation, I don't get it. You see, the evidence of a future hopeful expectation consisting of the return of Christ and our total transformation so as to be like him, the evidence of it is that we're living in terms of it now. So you could read all the books on prophecy you want and attend all the conferences on prophecy you want. I encourage it. That's a good thing. However, that's not evidence that you are truly reborn. That just means you like to read books about prophecy. Verse 3 is the evidence that your hopeful expectation of future realities is authenticated in that you are living an entirely different lifestyle now. Look, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Many profess Christ. We read a letter about a dear lady who would have professed Christ for 72 years of her life. Many do that, and yet display no evidence of hope in him. Here's the display. The one who has hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, Jesus is pure. Jesus does not purify himself. We purify ourselves. It's a process. He is pure as a fact. Those who truly know him are in the process of becoming more and more like him. So what does it mean to purify oneself, to be pure? It actually means to be free from double-mindedness. It means you don't have a split personality. You are one who has come to have a single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus. It's not, I sing his praises on Sunday and live Satan's way the rest of the week. See, that's a divided, that's a double-minded person. It's not, I go to church on Sunday, listen to wonderful sermons and all the rest, but then do as I please the rest of the time, as if the one I just praised is not Lord of my life at all. This mixture of sometimes I look to Jesus, other times I put him on the shelf and just do my own thing. Sometimes I let him be Lord, usually when I want something from him, but most of the other time I want to be the master of my own life. See, that's a double-minded, that's an impure person. That's the opposite of what's called for here. See, there's no evidence of true regeneration in your life. This mixed kind of devotion provides you with no real evidence that you are truly reborn. To be pure means to be free of that civil war of a divided self on the inside. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. No, I don't read the Bible. No, I don't pray. No, I don't go to church. No, I don't bring my kids to church. No, I don't contribute. No, but Jesus is Lord. It's the same concept James speaks about when he says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You have not settled the issue of your salvation if you're that unsettled with regard to focus of attention in your life. If you don't misunderstand, I didn't say a Christian doesn't sin anymore, but a Christian doesn't sin anymore as a lifestyle. And you know what happens when a Christian sins? It's different. When a non-Christian sins, they're sinning against the Creator. When a Christian sins, he knows he's sinning against Abba Father. It's different. He's not afraid of him. He loves him, and he's sorry that he let him down. Do you see this? Someone who is a true Christian ought to see a new focus in his or her lifestyle. A true Christian is looking for the appearance of Christ to such an extent that what that Christian is looking for is what that Christian is living for. You don't expect for those around you to believe you're truly reborn when you use a lot of spiritual Bible words, but your lifestyle betrays no confidence in those words. A Christian is someone who is looking for the soon appearing of the Lord Jesus, and a Christian is someone who therefore is living in light of what he's looking for. Can I tell you, it's no wonder why there's trouble in a lot of our churches, fights and conflicts. You say, how could this happen between Christians? Who said they're Christians? Anyone could pray a prayer. Anyone could utter words. That's good. It's a first step. Is there transformed life consistent with the words? Otherwise, how could you possibly expect to be assured of your salvation? Do you see yourself living for Christ as never before you professed Christ? If so, you have evidence of Christ's work in you. One who professes to know Christ looks forward to being with him one day. In fact, he has his hope fixed on him. And so he's living for Christ now since he knows he will see Christ in the future. Do you see in your life this new interest in living for him? If so, you now have evidence of Christ Jesus in your life. There's no such thing as anyone losing salvation. But what is a reality is someone professing to possess salvation, but never showing the fruits thereof. And walking away from it. They didn't forfeit anything. They never possessed it to begin with. Because if you're truly redeemed, then what the Apostle John is speaking about will be true. Will be true in your life. Do you see this new interest in your life? If so, a new interest in living for Christ. If so, you have evidence of him in your life. Look, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him does something. Purifies himself just as he is pure. Now I want you to notice something. Do you notice that that verse does not say that the one who has this hope fixed on Christ ought to purify himself? No. No, you'd be missing it. It doesn't say this one ought to purify himself. It's saying this one who has legitimate hope in Christ does purify himself. Don't you see? If you're sensing something has come in you, something has come over you, you are a new creature in Christ. Oh my goodness, the things you used to value, no longer do you value. The sins you used to commit now really, really convict you. You know they displease God and therefore you don't want to do it anymore. You have not made an effort. You didn't read a how-to book. You didn't make a New Year's resolution. Something happened to you. You've been born anew. God imparted his Holy Spirit in your life, and his Holy Spirit is manifesting. So one of the marks of salvation is not that the Christian ought to purify himself. That's true, but that's not what the point is. This is saying a Christian is someone who is purifying himself, is living differently. If there's someone who claims to know Christ and you find yourself, a friend or a relative, always preaching to them, you got to go to church, you got to read your Bible, you got to pray, you ought to trust God with your finances. I wonder if you're preaching to an unsaved person, not a saved person. Because a saved person has a new taste for those things. Don't you see? Don't you see? Yeah. You don't purify yourself in order to be made a child of God. Be careful. Don't take that away from this message tonight. You do not purify yourself in order to be made a child of God. Oh, no. No, that's called religion. No. You purify yourself as evidence that you have already been made a child of God. Can you see the difference? Religion says clean up your act. God says you can't be clean enough. All have sinned and fall short of my glory. Religion says no. We can build a tower of Babel and elevate ourselves to the level of God through our good deeds and good works. We can purify ourselves to such extent that we are acceptable to God. And God says, no. So one does not purify himself in order to be God's child. When one is God's child, one finds himself in the process of growing a single-hearted devotion to Christ. I think I said one time, it's very exciting when you are in the presence of someone who prays to accept Jesus as Savior. Very, I don't know of a more exciting thing, but it's much, much, much more exciting when that person is walking with the Lord 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years thereafter. See, then we could see the marks of true regeneration, true salvation. Those who have become children of God, listen, those who have become children of God in the past have hope of real glory in the future, and that future hope motivates purity of life in the present. That's how it works. You accept Christ in the past. You look forward to a time of great future glory, and that reality motivates a holy life in the present. If you see that, you have evidence of your salvation. If you don't, you don't. The lady who was so kind as to let us tell a little bit about her quest for spiritual truth, the lady whose letter I read at the beginning, had ample knowledge of doctrine, had plenty of experience in diverse churches, heard numerous sermons, yet did not have Jesus. And the evidence of it was that her life remained unchanged. What about you? It's not that you have anything to prove to anyone, but you have to prove something. You need proof for yourself. In order to, do you see the kind of life change this lady did not see until she was 72 years old when she met the Lord Jesus? She turned to him by faith. She sought his forgiveness as her personal savior. She invited him to take full control of her life. And there was evidence in her changed life that he did that very thing. She saw from that point on at the age of 72, better late than never, she saw a new single-minded devotion to the Savior. The Savior she very much expects to see one day down the road. Do you? I'm not bragging. Please don't misunderstand. But I remember as a new Christian, maybe no more than 2 weeks old, in the military, a friend of mine came and said, let's go do what we used to do. And I remember telling him, I don't want to. He said, what do you mean you don't want to? I said, I just don't feel like I want to. Why don't you want to? I don't know why I don't want to. I just know I don't want to. Are you like religious now? That's what he said. I said, I don't think I'm religious. I did ask Jesus into my life as my Savior. I remember saying, it's a little clumsy. I'm just 2 weeks old. I remember saying, I think he took me up on that. I think he moved in. And so I remember he said, oh man, you're a slave now. That's what he said. No. I'm free. You're a slave. I'll tell you why. You're compelled to go out and do what you've already done. For the first time in my life, I can say no to it. I'm free. You're a slave. 2 weeks old in the Lord, I had assurance of salvation. I didn't have all the words and all this kind of stuff. I didn't know if you told me, look at 1 John. I said, what? There's like more than one? I don't know nothing. come on. How could you be inhabited by Creator God and He not make a difference in your life? That even you, a brand new Christian, could say, I didn't have it all scoped out. I wasn't attending a church yet. I didn't know anything. Couldn't spell the word tithe. I didn't know nothing. All I knew was, oh my heavens. I'm saved from self, from sin, from patterns, from darkness, from hopelessness. I want more of this Jesus. I want to know more of this Jesus. My heart, a terrible, fractured, shattered, divided temptation here to pleasure there, temporary gratification. Oh, God, I remember saying, how do you want me to live? Where did that come from? How do you want me to live? You see, I'm not bragging. I'm trying to tell you. And I didn't get it all scoped down. But just that I was phrasing that question showed me, I'm a Christian now. I'm a Christ one. I'm a child of God. You see? Now I want to just tell you something. If you're seeing anything like that, having accepted Christ, having professed Him, then as we sang earlier, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Heaven awaits you. Your Savior longs to wrap His arms around you. Fix your hope on Him. But if you're not seeing any of those things happening, those new things on the inside, I guess you don't have evidence that Jesus has moved in. Feel bad. Sure, it's serious. But don't feel bad too long. You could feel good. We could help you tonight. We could help you to connect with the Lord Jesus so that you could leave with a measure of assurance and certainty that you've done everything He's required for you to be His child. Is it to purify yourself? No. Good luck with that. What does He require? Hold out your hand. Let Him take hold of it. Say, save me, Lord. I cannot save myself. You who died in my place, take me into your family. Make me a child. Do a work in me. I've tried everything. It's not working. I do the same things again and again and again. We want to give you an opportunity to do that later this evening as our pastor comes. For now, could I ask you just to pray with me? And so if you'd like, you could close your eyes just to have a little bit of privacy. By praying with me, I guess I'm asking you to pray for yourself. And then I'll close. Could you just thank the Lord Jesus for being your Savior, if He is? Could you just thank Him if you know you're His forevermore? You're different, you're changed. Could you just thank Him and praise Him for your hopeful expectation of His return and your transformation? Or, if you can't thank Him for being your Savior yet, why don't you say, Lord Jesus, would you be my Savior tonight? Apparently, age is no barrier. We read of a 72-year-old who came to grips with her separation from Almighty God and how the Lord Jesus was the bridge. Maybe you'll want to say, Lord Jesus, I've got plenty of church experience, but the connection with You is lacking. Maybe it's never been established. Oh God, it is my desire for it to be established tonight. Save me, Savior, from my sin. Inhabit me. Fill me. Change me. so that I could be changed. Give me future hope that when I see you, it won't be in shame or terror. It'll be with great joy. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Change me from the inside out. Lord in heaven, here we are, a very diverse assemblage of people, not just diverse physically, but even spiritually. We really don't know for sure what's going on in each person's life and on each person's heart, but you do. And that's why we make our appeal to you, that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you would scrutinize us, each one of us, so that there be not one of us here who's uncertain of where we stand with you. You are the God with whom we must make do. When we see you and bow before you, we want to do so with great rejoicing, not terror. Those are the only options. We either benefit from your grace now or experience your wrath then. Oh God, the preferred option is to know you as the God of all grace now. Would you, in the power of your Holy Spirit, envelop the ones who do not know you with your grace, ushering them into the kingdom even tonight? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.